All right, 1 John chapter 4. That's what we're dealing with this time, especially John's emphasis on the importance of loving one another. And as I read through this, I think of even Paul, that these, you often hear me say how these New Testament writers often repeat themselves. And I mean, they do that. That is the characteristic of the New Testament. All the writers do it. And they do it repeatedly. Paul is notorious for that. And it's not like he gives new revelation as he's working his way through the epistles. But there's always something that these writers really emphasize. And we've talked many times about the Holy Spirit being able to enable these different writers who are inspired, even though every word that they utter is from God. The Holy Spirit does it in such a way that their own personalities can shine. And we know the Paul line teaching. We can recognize I could probably give you a statement or two from an epistle, not even tell you which epistle it came from. And if you've really been studying your Bible, you'll say, oh, that was penned by Paul because it has those characteristics. Paul, he of course emphasized his great theme, his theology, if you want to put it like that, had to do mostly with justification by faith and by grace. And he emphasized that over and over again. He would constantly repeat himself. With John, his has to do with love. He is the apostle of love. And so we see that throughout these epistles. And again, but what's amazing to me is that they all go back to the same thing. The evidence of whatever their theology is on a regular basis, what they emphasize the most, they prove it and they demonstrate there's evidence behind it. And what is interesting is both with John, he's dealing with love. With Paul, he deals with justification by faith and by grace. But the evidence is the same. That evidence is the propitiation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the proof. And like if you turn over to Romans chapter 3, just to show you the connection with Paul, there's a few places where he tells us we can be sure about his teaching and about the blessing that we have in it. Romans 3 at verse 23, of course, we're all familiar with, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And again, you just read a little bit of Paul in any of his epistles, and sooner or later, you're going to run across justification by faith, justification by grace, and so on. But then watch what he says next. How do we know? He said, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, you've studied the New Testament enough. What is a propitiation? A sin offering. That's right. It's not a word we use every day. But we do understand what it is. It's a sin offering, and that's Jesus. He became the Lamb of God. He became the sacrifice that we so desperately needed to be saved. And it is through and by that propitiation that we can know that we are justified. We're declared not guilty, acquitted in heaven's court, all because of what Jesus did. And so we see Paul, maybe not using the word propitiation over and over again, but repeatedly teaching us we can have confidence in our salvation. We know we're justified because of this great offering that Jesus offered up. And then we turn over to John now in John chapter 4, and this whole little section here, my heading, I have the ESV beginning at verse 7. It just says God is love, and that's what he's dealing with. We work our way down to verse 11, and it says, beloved, if God so loved us, and the idea, this again, this is the language, biblical language, often if. We in English, we look at that and we say, well, is there any doubt about that? No, he's about to remove the doubt. That's just a softer way of delivering it. We know there is no if, really. If God so loved us. We know God loved us. How do we know God loved us? And notice, that's past tense. And so he's looking at a historical event, something that proves God's love for us that has already taken place. And what is that? His death on the cross. We know what it is. He talks in this particular context. He talks about God. Again, God is love, verse 8. Love is the very essence of God's being. And so that would be evidence. We know God loves us. He loves us, we know, simply because we're his creation. He made us. But in the end, we really know because of what he did with his son, Jesus. And so at verse 10, he says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and did what? He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, again, with both John and Paul, they're dealing with different things, but it always goes back to the propitiation. It always goes back to the sin offering. It always goes back to Jesus' willingness to die on Calvary's cross for us. And so we know because of that. Another passage, if you turn again in the writing of Paul, this time Romans chapter 8, and notice in Romans 8, Paul is dealing with our confidence that God is with us. At verse 31, Romans 8 at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Now notice, he like John, he says, if God is for us. And that's just the way they delivered things in their writings. If, is there any if about that? As Christians, is God for us? Yes. Absolutely. No if about it. But he's about to remove the if part of it. How can we be so sure that God is really, actually for us? Well, he says, if God is for us, he says, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So it goes back, God sparing not his son. He sent his son to be the propitiation. God so loved the world that he gave. So it always goes back to that. And even with this, we know God is with us. We know God loves us, all because of what he did with Jesus. And so there should be no doubt. And as John works his way down here at verse 4, that's pretty important. He says some of the things that he does in the next few verses, because obviously there was some doubt in the minds of some. And even today, there's doubt in the mind of some. When I say some, I'm talking about us. I'm talking about Christians. Like, he's going to get into the judgment. If you really understand the love of God and you're absolutely sure that God loves you, you're not afraid of the judgment. One thing we know, the judgment's coming. But when you're perfected in the love of God, when the love of God is perfected in you, you have absolutely no fear of future punishment. And so that should describe all of us. And he's going to get into that here in just a minute. But going back to 1 John 4, verse 11, then, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We ought to. Like, it makes no sense if we believe and have confidence God loves us for us not to love one another. Like, you just think about the God loving us. What was the reason behind God's love for us? John tells us It's simply because that's his essence. God is love. It has nothing to do with anything you have done. It has nothing to do with you being so good, you being such a good person, and nothing to do with that. Again, God, someone might argue, God loves us because we're his creation. There's some truth to that. But have you ever made something that you don't love? Created something, not like God. God creates something from nothing. We can't do that. But with your own resources or whatever, you made something and didn't care for them, and you just throw it out because you don't care for it. Yeah, so that's not absolute evidence. God did create us. And there's probably some truth, no doubt, that God has an affection for us because he indeed created us. But the real reason is simply because that's God. His essence is love. God, again, is love. Now, when we think about our love for God, there's a lot of reasons we can set forth for why we should, why we're compelled to love God. But God's love for us is completely undeserved. And when we stop and think that even still, God, this being with all of this power and might, far greater than we can imagine, he loves us. How can we know that and turn around and not love one another? And so John is making that argument here at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then he says, and by the way, the word so there, beloved, if God so, that's just talking about the extent of his love. And that is demonstrated by that propitiation. But he says at verse 12, no one has ever seen God. And there, we know that's a biblical truth. There's a lot of passages that talk about that we can't look upon God and live. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Someone read 1 Timothy 6 and at verse 16. Again, we could read several passages. They all basically say the same thing, but I like the way Paul words it as he's writing to Timothy. Someone read that particular passage. 1 Timothy 6, 16. All right, great. So just elevated speech, noble speech, just describing the greatness of God. But I like that because it just puts us in mind how great God is. Like just his very being, unimaginable light. Why can't we look upon God? His glory is just far too great. You could never behold him and live. It would kill you. I mean, he's just that magnificent. And in this particular passage, Paul just describes like unimaginable light surrounding the God, because that's who he is. You think we ought to respect God in everything that we do? I see more and more, we try in the religious world to make everything in the religious world, that is, people try to make everything delightful for man. And worship and everything. And sometimes we forget the one, the being that we are worshiping. You know, because it becomes all about us. And how can we worship God in the most comfortable way? And we've often talked, and you see that in a lot of different ways. We often talk about how, you know, things have changed so much today as, you know, 20, even 30 years ago. Even in dress, people would come to a worship service and be dressed like they're in the presence of someone great. Now it's, you know, now the movement has come along, the contemporary move, come as you are. And it doesn't really, God doesn't care. Just all he cares about is your heart and, you know, all of that. And we forget we're in the presence of greatness. Like what did Moses do when God appeared to him in the burning bush. He immediately took it. Why? He was at home. What in the world made that ground holy? It wasn't holy the day before. He's in the presence of God. It wasn't holy the next day. It was holy at that moment because God was there. And we need to get back, I think, to realizing just in everything we do, in our daily life, as we think about God in His presence, we fully give Him the respect that He deserves. And especially when we come together like this, and everything that we do, your mind ought to be focused on God's Word. It, when we sing praises, our thoughts should be on the greatness of God. This is the one who is so great. There's unimaginable light around Him that makes it so we couldn't even look upon Him and live. And that's just how great He is. And everything we do religiously should reflect our understanding of that. But that's just who God. Now, and the wonderful thing is, if when you think about a man, no man has that kind of power. But we have people in this world who have great authority and in our positions of prestige. And sometimes you might fear that kind of person. What do they say about power with regard to man? It corrupts, doesn't it? Power corrupts. Aren't you glad power didn't corrupt God? He has unimaginable power, all power. He's omnipotent, and it didn't corrupt Him. We can still have confidence in His kindness, in His mercy, in His grace, so that while we have to give Him respect, and we ought to reflect that in everything that we do, we don't have to shake in His presence. We need to have godly fear, respect, and reverence, but we know He's our Father and He loves us. And so it's just a wonderful thing that we serve a God who is like that. But no one has seen God. So He says, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. And so again, I think I've said about all I can about this idea of abiding. It appears over and over. Remember, John repeats himself over and over. So we understand that we abide in God and God abides in us, and that all is really pointing to simply our relationship with God and our fellowship that we have with Him. It's not dealing with a literal, direct indwelling of God or anything like that. That's just man trying to answer questions that can't be answered and adding to the text. We have fellowship with God, and so we have a relationship with Him. And He abides in us. His Word abides in us. The way that works out practically, God dwells in us through His Word, the presence of truth in our life, and it has an impact on how we live every day. If you really have that relationship with God, it affects how you live, decisions that you make, how you dress, what kind of language you speak, what kind of husband or wife you are, what kind of employee you are. Everything in life as a Christian is impacted by our relationship with God, who He is and what He means to us. And so it's very important. He talks about He abides in us and His love is perfected in us. We begin to have the same kind of love that God has. This is not talking about God somehow. His love is already perfect. But His love, we need to have the kind of love that God has and that John has described. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You say, well, that sounds kind of impossible. Can His love really be perfected in us? Look at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, at verse 43. This is here Jesus is talking about love, and He's giving us a description or telling us what a real love, agape love, will do. And obviously, this is an elevated kind of love. We're not just talking about emotionalism, something you feel in your gut or anything like that. This is agape love. Verse 43 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that's what most people do. That's a worldly kind of thing. And that's a natural thing. You love those who love you back. You hate your enemies. And even the Jewish leaders, the elders of old, thought that that's all that God demanded. But Jesus comes along in verse 44 and he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now watch. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Again, almost everyone does that. There are some deranged people in the world who don't even love those who love them. But for the most part, it is a very natural thing to love those who love you back. What do we have more than that as God's children? If that's all we do, we're no different than the world. But he goes on to say he says, do not even the Gentiles do the same? He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what is he saying there? Is he saying that we're perfect in every way, that somehow we're perfect individuals? Are you a perfect person in every way? Raise your hand if that describes you. No. But you know what you can have? What's within your grasp, and it's very possible. In fact, it's even what God expects. You can have perfect love. And you say, how do you have that? Well, he just describes it here. When you have a reasoned love that allows you to even love your enemies. I'm saying you can grasp that. I'm not saying it's easy. But that's the kind of love that God has. God sent his son to who? To the world. Was it a lovable world? No. It was a world that didn't love him back. But that's who he sent his son to. In Romans chapter 5, Paul emphasizes that Jesus died not for friends. He tasted death for his enemies. And in that context, you remember, he talks about God. Through all of that, God was commending his love towards us. And so that love being perfected, we need to have the same kind of love that God has. And it's possible. And it's even demanded. This is what is commanded. Remember, John has given us a test here. He's given us a moral test. If you remember, thinking back to the beginning of 1 John, the moral test is righteousness. How you live matters. You have to be righteous. He's given us a doctrinal test that he'll continue to bring up from time to time. That is, in the context of John, that is being willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. Why? Because there were Gnostics, or soon to be Gnostics, who were denying that. But that's a doctrinal test. Now he's dealing with a social test, and that is love. We are to love everybody. We are to love one another. But we're to love our fellow man, no matter who our fellow man is. There is no restriction to that. There are some things, I preach a little sermon sometimes, things that we shouldn't love. And certainly we don't love sin. We understand that. And so sometimes, you know, we're not comfortable with the actions of those who are ungodly. But do we love the ungodly? God does. He sent his son for his enemies, for the ungodly. And so there is no restriction. We are to love everybody, regardless of station in life, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of political association, regardless of color of the skin, regardless of gender, there's nothing. We love everybody. That's God's love perfected in us, because that's the way God loves. And so we begin to understand in 1 John how important love is. And just as a plug, if you want to come to our Wednesday night class, we're in the middle of looking at 1 Corinthians 13 that personifies love. And when you put these two different books, different passages together, you know the importance of loving. You know you have to do it if you're not going to be an imposter in Christ. And then from 1 Corinthians 13, you know exactly how to do it, because Paul tells us this is how love acts. And so there is no, you can pretend, but you won't get away with anything. With man, you might. Can I fool you into thinking I love you when really I don't? Yes. But you can't fool God. And so that's why Paul begins that epistle by saying, you could speak with the tongues of men and of angels. If you have not love, you're nothing. You gain nothing. It profits you nothing, because God knows. So all of this writing and teaching on love, again, it's another test that we're genuine Christians, and it's all very important that we have to take very seriously. And so he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. This is verse 13 of 1 John 4, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, when you see that language, that kind of language here, it tells you that John is talking about something specific here. It is what I'm about to say. I'm not denied at all that we all have the Spirit. Remember Romans chapter 8, if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of his. But John is talking about something specific here. The language here is pointing to the apostles. They received the Spirit in a way that not everyone does. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a discussion for a different time. We'll not look at that now. Most people think everyone is baptized with the Holy Spirit, but that's not true. The apostles had that special measure of the Holy Spirit. And John is that's what he is referring to here. And the reason we know that is because at verse 14, again, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And that seeing and testifying, that's exactly what Jesus said the apostles would do when he sent them the Comforter. They would bear witness. And it reminds us of the very beginning of 1 John chapter 1, the epistle of 1 John in chapter 1, when he says at verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and we have touched in our hands, with our hands concerning the word of life. That doesn't describe you. Raise your hand if you've touched Jesus with your hands. You haven't. John here is referring to what he and the apostles experienced. And then he goes on to say, so that, you know, they knew firsthand about this fellowship, and he's writing these things to us so that we could have this fellowship too. But this business of seeing with our own eyes and looking upon and touched with our hands concerning the word, that was apostolic. That had to do with the apostles. And so, again, some things in this epistle we have to keep in its context. And this is what in chapter 4 he is dealing with. And so he says, again, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. See how he slips that in there again? What test is that I just mentioned a few minutes ago? Everyone who confesses he's the Son of God, what kind of test is that? You're going to really make me back up and do this all over again. Doctrinal. It's the doctrinal test. It's a doctrinal test. It's not absolute. He's dealing with his own situation, with people at his time and his day denying this. That's the doctrinal test for them. It's still a doctrinal test for us, but it's not the only doctrinal test, obviously. But that's what he just kind of throws that. He just sneaks that in there again. He's overall dealing with the social test. But again, we have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You don't pass that test, you don't belong to God. If you don't pass that test, you're not going to heaven. Anyone here denies that Jesus is the Son of God? Don't forget, there's a lot of people who claim that they're followers of Christ who deny that he's the Son of God. Or at least deny, some deny that very thing, some religious folks. Would Jews today claim that Jesus is the Son of God? Of course not. Of course not. They're none of his. Oh, that's blasphemy. You can't say that about the Jews. People would, in secular circles, in certain affiliation at least, would want to cast me down for saying such a thing. Premillennialists would think, oh, that's just not. No. Who are the special people of God today? Who? Christians. Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, Christians, period. The Jews are no longer God's special people. Don't let the world fool you into thinking that. That was the old dispensation, and for a particular reason. That was fulfilled, and now the church has been established, and we are God's special people. But so again, Jews today, most Jews are lost. That's just a fact. Oh, that's just terrible. You can't. It's a fact. Most Jews reject that Jesus is the Son of God. There are many Jews who accept that. There are many Jews in the first century who did. But the majority have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Go to Jerusalem, to the Wailing Wall. Some of you have been there. I've been there. And you see just a wave of Jews there bowing. And what do you think they're praying for? Praying for the Messiah to come. He's already here. But they have rejected that. And I don't care how good you are, how religious you are, what your background is, you deny Jesus being the Son of God, then you're lost. Jehovah Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. They would accept, at least I'm almost sure they would, that Jesus is the Son, but they deny that he is God. You have to not only accept the sonship of Christ, but you have to accept the inescapable conclusion of that sonship. Jesus being the Son of God is equivalent to saying Jesus is God. He is divine. And you can't sit there and say, well, you know, I disagree with Don with that. Well, if you don't agree with that, you're not going to heaven. Like, there's some things we all have to accept. And the sonship of Jesus is one of those things. And therefore, the deity of Christ, that's not up for debate. That's not something we can just take or leave. That's a must. That's exactly who Jesus is. So whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Second time he said that. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now that really crystallizes the importance of love, because you can't have no relationship with God if you don't love. God is love. How can you be in fellowship with God if you don't love? And so again, that's just as important as the sonship that I just mentioned. Either way, you're not going to heaven. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're not going to heaven. If you don't love your fellow man, you're not going to heaven. It's just that simple. So that you should circle that particular verse. It's very powerful. By this, he says, verse 17, is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. And so again, we, in fact, let me just continue reading with that. He says, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Like, the day of judgment is going to be a horrifying time for a lot of people. For most people who stand before that great white throne, it's going to be a terrifying experience. But as a Christian, as you think about that great day that's coming, you should have absolutely no fear whatsoever. In fact, you should be looking forward to it. Fear has to do with punishment. If you are a true Christian, you're not an imposter. Who are the imposters? Remember all the tests. The one not living righteously. Oh, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. If you're not living righteously, you're an imposter. The one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you don't believe that, you're just an imposter. And the one who loves his fellow man, who loves his brethren first, but the Bible doesn't just strict love just to each other in Christ. We must love our fellow man. The one who doesn't love his fellow man, an imposter. If you fall into any one of those categories, the judgment, what's coming at judgment is punishment. Or following the judgment, directly after the judgment, going to be punishment. But if you're not an imposter and you're living a good life, not a perfect life, we're all sinners, remember, we fall short, but you're walking in the light as he described in chapter 1. You're living faithfully. You believe in Jesus. You know exactly who he is. He's your Savior. He's the Son of God. And you love your fellow man. You can approach the judgment without any fear whatsoever. And so it cast out fear. I'm sorry. I saw your head popped up very quickly and we'll close. Go ahead. And don't ever dismiss the sincerity of people who are in error. They're very sincere. So we need to understand it. All right.